Hello, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to get started with class. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. As is our custom, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. This gives us an opportunity to name and cite known sins privately to God the Father, if we have any. And that means we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true teacher and mentor. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, any difficulties or problems or things that are weighing on you in your mind right now, please turn those over to the Lord. Put those aside so that you can prepare to do the most important thing that any of us do, which is to concentrate on the Word of God as it is being taught. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of being alive. We thank you for another day of being able to hear your word. We thank you most of all for your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your plan that had him go to the cross as our substitute, and that also by his cross and his resurrection ushers in this incredible church age that we're a part of, where we know we're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ forever, as a sign of the glorification of your victory at the cross, and as a sign of the third royal family that's provided for your Son. And we just thank you for that. And we also know that we have this opportunity to grow up spiritually by continuing to listen and learn the Word of God and apply it by the power of the Spirit. We thank you so much for this great plan and ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit tonight so that we can concentrate, and so that the communication of the teaching tonight will be accurate and clear and easily understandable. Father, we pray for all those who are suffering in any way, Father, whether it be things such as financial difficulties or problems in the family or marital problems or health problems or the different things that are afflicting different members of the royal family. Father, we just bring that to your attention at this time and ask for your healing powers and your mercy and your grace to be showered upon every member of the royal family. We also ask, Father, for your blessing and protection upon the military, also upon the leaders of our country and states and local governments. We also pray, Father, for your protection and guidance upon pastor teachers who are teaching truth and evangelists that are spreading the gospel. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in Romans chapter 1. Big surprise, right? We've been there for a few months. But we've moved on to the next of the third out of four phrases that Paul uses to introduce the Roman church to himself. And we're in Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul introducing himself here to the believers at Rome. He's using four phrases to do it. And he has put important information in each phrase. He gives his name, identifies his name, his master, his spiritual gift or his commission, and his purpose. His name is Paul. His master is the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. His spiritual gift is an apostle. His purpose is the gospel. He's making it clear to the Romans when he says he's a slave of Christ Jesus and a called apostle, set apart. In other words, somebody's acting on Paul. As a slave, he is called and then he is set apart. He's making it clear that he is not writing this letter on his own account. He is writing to the Romans as the obedient slave of Christ who wants nothing more than to please his master. Now, the next phrase that we've been starting to study is called to be an apostle. And as I pointed out last time, there's definite order to these four phrases. They're not just put in random order. They're put as with a very specific order and a logical order where each one builds on the one before. Paul tells us he's a slave of Christ, but then he's going to tell the Romans and us the particular kind of slave that he is. You see, this slave by the name of Paul is a called apostle. Now, I write it that way, called apostle, even though it's different from what's in the New American Standard, I know, because it's just two words in the Greek, and the first word called is an adjective, not a verb. And so that's the way I'm putting it on the slide. Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the two Greek words that I'm talking about are on the board right now, and it's kletos apostolos. Kletos Apostolos. You have the K-L-E, that's an E, it's a long E, T-O-S, and then the second word, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. That's, of course, the transliteration of the Greek letters. Kletos Apostolos, a called apostle. Notice here he does not simply say he's an apostle. He could have. No, he adds the adjective kletos. He's a called apostle. And now, as we've seen, this is review, there's a really good reason for this. You see, as we've already seen, Paul had a lot of enemies. Throughout his entire ministry, he had enemies. From the day that he became born again and saved to the day that he was put to death in Rome, he had enemies. And they were constantly hounding him. They were maligning him. They were saying wicked things about him, persecuting him. And he knew that if he didn't make it crystal clear that he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle, that this would be an obstacle, that some of the lies that were being told about him and the challenges and the accusations would get in the way of the Romans receiving the message. And he wanted nothing more than the Romans to receive the full message of the gospel that's built into this letter to the Romans. So, for example, some like to point out that he didn't walk with Christ in the days of Christ's first advent, which is true. But then they would go on to ask, well, how can he be an apostle if he didn't do that? Others were very resentful of the fact that Paul had turned to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the non-Jews and was preaching this grace gospel to them. And in any event, very often, these enemies would go after him by saying he wasn't really an apostle at all. No, he's a fraud and a self-promoter, and so he's dangerous and an imposter. And so here in the book of Romans, as well as several of his other letters, does the same thing. Paul takes pains to emphasize that he is most definitely an authentic apostle because he was designated that by Christ himself, slave of Christ Jesus, called apostle. He is as much an apostle as Peter or John or James. And more importantly, what he really wanted them to realize was that this letter that he's writing, this communication, this truth, he is writing it as an apostle, meaning fully authorized representative of Christ himself with a message that's been approved. That's what he was really after here. He wanted them to realize this gospel of God that this book of Romans is going to express and describe and talk about the implications of came from Christ, and it's coming by virtue of a man who is a fully authorized representative to speak for Christ and to write to the church at Rome on behalf of Christ himself with this approved message. So we've started our study of these two Greek words, kletos and apostolos. We're going to look at the noun, and we started to apostolos, apostle. After that, next class, we're going to consider the adjective kletos, called. All right, so let's just by way of getting warmed up tonight, look at the noun apostolos. It's the Greek word that is translated here, apostle. As we saw last time, it's actually a transliteration because we like the Greek word so much, so powerful and potent that I say we, you know, people who were translating the Greek into English, or, you know, even early on when English language was being formed and so forth, that we use the existing Greek word and we keep the Greek word pretty much intact when we translate it. That's called a transliteration. So let's check out again exactly what this title apostle is all about. We're going to have some information that's reviewed, and then we're going to move forward and try to complete this short two-class series on the concept of the apostle, the idea, the spiritual gift of the apostle. All right, so back to our Greek word apostolos.
Apostolos, as we saw this last time, was used at first for a high-ranking admiral or general officer chosen by council to command an Athenian fleet on a military expedition. In other words, it's a Greek word. Athens was one of the major cities in ancient Greece that was the source of so much of their wealth and power and cultural development. And so the Athenians, of course, they had a military, and when they would send a high-ranking admiral out on a military expedition with their fleet, with their navy, they would call that high-ranking admiral who was sent on that mission an apostolos. That's what the word was used for. Less often, it was also used by these Greeks to mean whoever was in command of a group of colonists when they went somewhere to establish a Greek colony. They called the governor of that new colony an apostolos. So you either have the high-ranking leader of an expedition, military expedition, or somebody who was lesser in rank but would go out and found a colony and then govern that colony. And either way, I hope you see, whether it's a high-ranking admiral or a governor, the bottom line is that apostolos connotes command responsibility. This is the key, command responsibility. It's more than just a messenger, okay, a lot more. This, whoever this was, had command responsibility, had authority, had a mission that they were responsible for. Apostolos was the guy that was in charge. The mission was in his hands. Oh, turning that around, of course, since he's in charge, he also gives orders. He gets orders and he gives orders. And we're going to see this is exactly the role that the apostles took in the early church age, from AD 30 to AD 96, and that's it. He was the highest ranking officer. Not only that, but he had credentials. In other words, he had backing to show that he was in charge and this was his mission and so forth. He was sent by the sovereign. All right. If it was Athens, it was the Senate. But if it was, of course, another country that had kings, it would be, of course, the king. He had his orders. He had a mission. He had authority. All of this we're going to see is true of the apostles in the first century. Their sovereign, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to see tonight in the book of Acts that the Lord actually gave orders to the apostles, every one of them. And we also see that they had a mission at different ones at times. For example, Paul, we've seen, his mission to go get the gospel out to the Gentiles, whereas some of the other apostles had primary responsibility for Jewish congregations and so forth. So, but they had the authority to do what they were doing, and they had a mission, and they had a vision. So turning to the use now of apostolos specifically in the New Testament, this word in the New Testament, our Bible, we saw last time that the word apostolos in the New Testament, this is a definition that I got, I believe, from Thayer, Joseph Thayer, delegate, a messenger, and one sent with orders and with full authority. And that's not a bad definition at all. We're going to break this apart and put it back together again tonight so we can think about the different pieces that come together to build what is described in the New Testament as the spiritual gift of apostle. Only 12 men ever received it. So it's a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders and with full authority. We're going to, again, build this again tonight from bottom to top. You see, the most general basic meaning of the word is someone who is sent. Okay, someone who is sent. But in the New Testament, the term apostle means a lot more than that. An apostle is somebody, a messenger who is sent on a mission. An apostle is somebody, a messenger, who is sent on a mission. Paul, slave of Christ Jesus, he says, do with me what you will. I'm your slave, Lord. And then he's called to be an apostle, called to be sent on a mission as a messenger. That's definitely part of the definition and the meaning of this apostle that we find in the New Testament. But there's a lot more to it than that. I mean, you can send a man on a mission in various ways. You can, for example, send a man on a mission and just give him a letter and deliver it. You know, in the Revolutionary War, that went on all the time. General Washington would bring somebody whom he trusted. It could be a low-ranking, could be a private for all that matter, but if somebody trustworthy, he'd hand him a letter and say, go over there to General so-and-so and hand him this letter and then return to me. That's one way that you can send somebody on a mission. You can also send a man on a mission with a verbal message. In other words, you can just dictate to him, this is what I want you to tell so-and-so. You can send a man on a mission with a package to deliver or with instructions to bring somebody else back safe and sound. Yes, but you can also step it up to a higher level than any of that. You see, you can also send a man or a woman to represent you. And that involves a higher level of a calling called apostle and a higher level of trust that there has to be between the one doing the sending and the messenger who is sent on the mission. Let me give you an example. In my business, I am a member of a group called the Participants Committee It's called the New England Power Pole. It's an electricity thing. There's a committee, participants committee. Now, the problem is that I'm usually or very often not in a position to attend the meetings myself. And there are important votes that are taken at these meetings. Now, one approach would be for me to send a messenger to every meeting with my vote, depending on what's going to be voted on. But see, there's the problem, because sometimes it's not even clear exactly what's going to happen at these meetings. So what I've done instead is I found another man who shares my thinking and interests. He's actually in charge of a sister organization to the one that I represent in Rhode Island. So what I have done is I've given him the power to be my delegate. He represents me. And we discuss things for sure, but he has the freedom to vote as he sees fit on certain issues because I trust him. He knows how I think. He knows what's important to me with the people I represent in Rhode Island. So you can send a man to represent you, to vote in your place, to speak for you. And the term apostle includes this idea of a delegate. So I hope you see that we're going to build a definition from the bottom up. And so far, this is what we have then. An apostle is a man entrusted with a mission, and the powers to carry it out are conferred upon him. But the use of the term apostle in the New Testament even goes beyond this definition. Because you see, there's a definite, clear purpose in the sending of the apostle, and the person is sent with total authority to represent another. And so I'm going to give you a complete definition now. I borrowed it, if you will, from Martin Lloyd-Jones, as well as looking at other Greek scholars and so forth. And so here's what I want to end up with as a definition. This is when we can use. An apostle is one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. An apostle is one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. He's sent, he's chosen and sent, called apostle, a special mission, but fully authorized, has the full authority, and he represents the sender. And those are all in view. As we saw last time, therefore the person sent is as the person who sends, as we saw in Ezekiel 3 and in John 13. And this is expressed very well by our Lord himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. We're not going to see this, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it's the only time this happens, but our Lord himself is called an apostle. Because he's the ultimate apostle. You know, if you think about it, let's go back to this definition here. Okay, was he chosen by the Father? Absolutely. Was he sent on a special mission? The most important mission of all time, the cross. Was he fully authorized? Absolutely. Did he represent the sender? Absolutely. I and the Father are one. He's the greatest apostle ever. And so he says here, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives whomever I send, an apostle, receives me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me, God the Father. And so there's that line of authority stretching from God the Father, the God the Son, to the apostles in the first century. And as we'll see, that line extends not as a passing down of the spiritual gift of apostle, because that ended in AD 96, but rather passing down this authority to communicate the word of God, which of course does extend to the pastor, teachers, and evangelists in the church age. But in any event, we see here this fully authorized representative, and the person sent, the apostle, is in the position of and as represents the person who is sending them. And therefore the apostle has a charge and a calling to represent the person and the cause of another. And of course that another in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we saw last time, because that's all by way of review, that Paul took pains to emphasize that he was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle, the apostle, to the Gentiles. And here in our book of Romans, as well as many of his other letters, he presents his credentials as an apostle, a fully authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to examine the Bible for the marks and signs of an apostle. What does it take to be an apostle? How do I recognize one when I find one? What are the qualifications to be an apostle in the church age? And what characteristics have to be there? How are we to recognize that this is the man who speaks and writes for God? I mean, clearly this is definitely important. And it was obviously important for the early church, but we're going to see it's just as important for us today to understand this spiritual gift of the apostle. Now, here's why. See, we get our truth from where? As believers in Jesus Christ, as doctrinal believers, we get our truth from the Bible. And in particular, as church age, we get it from the New Testament epistles. Well, who wrote them? How can we rely on the fact that the New Testament epistles are the authorized books and not any others? Now, also, there are men running around today calling themselves apostles. What's up with that? So concentrate, because you need to know this material to give a reason for the hope that is within you. The hope that you have regarding the fact that there's no more apostles today. The hope that is within you that says, I know that every book that's in the New Testament is part of the canon, and those are exactly the books, and none others, that God the Holy Spirit inspired for the church. How do you know that? You need to have a defense, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. Give an account for why you say these things you say, for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And by the way, if you're all nervous because you don't really know this material, you're not going to really be able to do it with a lot of gentleness and reverence, are you? See, that only comes when you have that confidence of mastering the material and you can relax. So it's important to concentrate on subjects like this. Now, Paul makes it very clear in his letters about why it is that he should be considered an apostle. I mean, it's quite a thing to call yourself. And you better have the means to back up something like that. And we're going to see that no man alive today can possibly have the means to back up statement that he's an apostle. It just can't be done. But Paul did, and he established in the New Testament the essential criteria to be an apostle in the church age. To answer our question, what does it take to be an apostle? What are the qualifications of an apostle in the church age? What characteristics have to be there? Well, the first one is this. It's crystal clear that no one could be an apostle unless he had seen the risen Lord. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. No one could be an apostle unless he had seen with his own eyes and heard with his own voice the risen Lord. He had to be a witness to the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. This is the first thing. What does it take to be an apostle? You had to have seen the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians, who had gave him a lot of problems, a lot of agita, we would say, the Italians in Providence that I grew up with. A lot of heartache about challenging his right to be an apostle. Am I not free? He would write to them, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? You see, he establishes the facts. He says, look, I've seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You see, Paul had to defend his title in a strenuous manner in Corinth, and he had to give proof that he was an apostle. You could not be an apostle without having been a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul says, I am. I am a witness of the resurrection. And this was his proof that he is an apostle. Now, it turns out that Paul actually saw the risen Lord on four separate occasions. I want to give them to you. It's very important that you know this because he is the one, the only one, who didn't walk with Christ when Christ was in his flesh in his first advent. Okay, four times. Saw the resurrected Christ, first of all, on the Damascus Road. And that event is actually documented three times in the book of Acts, in chapter 9, verses 3 to 6, in chapter 22, verses 6 to 11, and in chapter 26, verses 13 to 18. one event documented three times. He saw the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road. But again he saw him. The Lord also appeared to Paul in Arabia. And that's documented in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 17. Damascus Road, Arabia. But then, a third time, he appears to Paul in the temple. And that's documented in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30. And again in chapter 22, verses 7 to 21. And finally, the fourth time, he appeared to Paul in prison, documented in Acts 23, verse 11. Now, he was always saying things about the fact that he had seen the risen Christ and that he had communications from the Lord. For example, go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Very significant passage for Paul being an apostle, as well as understanding the basics of information about the gospel and how the Lord was very careful to appear to everybody who he would call to be an apostle in the church age. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Go forward to chapter 15. We're going to start in verse 3. Christ appeared, resurrected Christ appeared to Paul on four occasions that are documented in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12, the other apostles." Can't be Judas, because Judas already killed himself. 12 is actually an interesting statement, because it's actually 11. That's a whole other story. The 12 becomes a phrase that points to the surviving apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, have died. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, also. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, an apostle. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. I made the most of my apostleship. I labored even more than all of them. But not I, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Okay, so the first sign, the first absolute necessity, the characteristic, what it took to be an apostle, was that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, let me ask you something. There are guys running around today in 2009 calling themselves apostles. Let me ask you something. Has the resurrected Lord appeared in bodily form to anyone since the first century AD? No, he hasn't. His last appearance was to the Apostle John, another apostle, when the Lord dictated the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. He hasn't appeared as resurrected form since then. So can anyone who is alive today be an apostle? No. Can any pope? No. The first popes, I don't think they'll call themselves that, weren't for hundreds of years after this. All right, so that right away eliminates anybody today from being an apostle, because you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Now, the second aspect of an apostle was that he had to have been specially called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Called apostle. You see, that's very important. That's just not Paul using idle words. It's very, very critical that the Romans and every other church understood that the Lord Jesus Christ had called Paul out to be this apostle on the Damascus Road and so forth. Now, we saw last time that the Lord, we saw this in the Gospel of Mark and also Luke, that the Lord called the 12 apostles to Israel. He called them. And of course, Judas commits suicide, never sees the risen Lord, but he calls them. So the fact of the matter is that each and every apostle had to be selected and called by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings himself. And we're going to take a look at a couple of passages that show that the Lord chose all 12. And I want you to turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. Acts, right at the very beginning. It's the Acts of the, of course, apostles, and right off the bat, we get important information from Dr. Luke, who wrote most of the book of Acts, concerning the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ specifically called, chosen each of the apostles to the church age and gave orders to each of them. Now, I say to the church age because I also have to keep in mind that when the 12 apostles, as we think of them, from the Gospels, were chosen, they were originally chosen to go to the tribes of Israel, to the cities and towns in Israel. And it was only after the resurrection and ascension of Christ that the apostles to the church were even established. Now, yeah, they were the same men in 11 out of 12 cases, but they had to be recommissioned, if you will, for use by the Lord as apostles to the church. And that, of course, happens, and we're looking at this right now in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. You see, last time we saw their original commission to Israel, and now they're about to be recommissioned for the church. 11 out of 12. The 12th, of course, will be the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, ascension, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. These are now being recommissioned, the 11 surviving ones, recommissioned to be apostles to the church after the resurrection at the time of the ascension. To these also, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them, if they saw the resurrected Christ, over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then it goes on, and he says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, the Holy Spirit, which, he said, you heard from me. This is, of course, pointing forward to Pentecost when the church started. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not water, interestingly, for those of you that are an issue with water baptism. When Jesus Christ talks about baptism, he's always talking about the Spirit baptism, not water. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he's like, Israel's not in the picture right now. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power to be apostles to the church, I might add, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Yeah, in Jerusalem, we'll start there. Yeah, Judea and Samaria, but even to the remotest part of the earth, the church. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ, while they, the apostles, were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. In other words, they're witnesses to the ascension of Christ, and it's at that time where they're recommissioned to be apostles to the church. So in any event, before a man could be an apostle, he had to be called definitely and specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, I ask you, can any man alive today, or since the Lord Jesus Christ stopped appearing in 96 AD, can they be said to have been called specifically by the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Now, of course, I'm talking about the unique spiritual gift in the church age of apostle, conferred by our Lord Jesus Christ himself upon 12 men, and 12 men only, in the first century AD. And by the way, one of the reasons we know that there are only 12 apostles comes from a description we get in the book of Revelation. It has to do with a detail that is pointed out in chapter 21 about the New Jerusalem, and a detail that will be there for all of eternity. I have as a slide Revelation 21:14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, including Paul. So when it comes time for the apostles to the church, there are 11 that the Lord designated before his ascension. Judas has committed suicide. One more has to be called, and that's our man Paul. Now, Matthias, because he wasn't called by the Lord Jesus Christ, He had the apostles got a little nervous, figured they'd take things in their own hands. And they had men draw straws, and Matthias won, but that was not recognized by the Lord. The Lord did not call him. He's never heard from again. No, the 12th apostle is Paul. I'd like you to go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, as we leave the book of Acts tonight. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. I want you to see that Paul meets the second criteria, which is you had to be called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Because the Galatians were another church where Paul had to deal with the problem of people coming on the scene and contradicting Paul and denying his gospel and so forth. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Selected and called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, not through the agency of men. Men didn't call me to be an apostle. I'm not an apostle because some guy said it. No, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I was called and sent by Jesus Christ himself. That's the second criteria, what it takes to be an apostle. The third criteria, there had to be signs, authenticating signs, temporary spiritual gifts, including miracles, healings, and tongues. You see, this was pretty cool stuff. It was pretty cool stuff to be an apostle in the first century AD. And one of the coolest parts of it is you got these great gifts. These really kind of, these are the gifts that really impressed the Corinthians. And I'm sure they would impress most of us today. If somebody really had the gift of miracles, that would be pretty outstanding. Somebody had the gift of healing and they went to a nearby hospital and they're walking from bed to bed and boom, this guy had terminal cancer and he's getting up and he's fine. This one over here has AIDS, it's going out of the bloodstream the next day. I mean, that would be pretty outstanding. And the same thing with tongues. I could speak in a language that I never learned and somebody understands it because they're from that country. That's amazing. And miracles, you know? I mean, this was exactly the kind of thing that they had. But they were temporary. And they were done for one reason and one reason only. And that was to make sure people understood that these really were apostles sent from God. That they did have authority and the power, and that they had the credentials that the miracles represented, that the tongues represented, that the healings represented. Trust me, if God wanted to heal the whole world, he could in an instant. That wasn't the reason. He didn't do kind of a partial job at getting the healing work done, and then he turned it off because he thought that he couldn't get it all done through men. I mean, that's not why the apostles had the gift of healing. It wasn't to improve the medical condition of the people in Palestine. It was to authenticate the spiritual gift of apostleship, and really, by so doing, to put the stamp of approval on the message that these men preached and later wrote. That was the only reason why those spiritual gifts were in existence, to authenticate the man and the message at that time. When the canon of Scripture was still being formed, when there was no book anybody could go to look up in terms of the New Testament mystery doctrine and gospel information that the apostles were teaching, they had to have the calling card of these spiritual gifts that were temporary and no longer functioning. Just like the spiritual gift of apostleship goes away at the end of the first century, so do these temporary spiritual gifts, only meant to authenticate the message. All right, and the man, because the apostles were the ones bearers of that message, and people had to know these guys are the real deal. So the apostles were given authority, and to establish the authority, the apostle had additional spiritual gifts provided in order to identify him as the one that possesses the proper authority. You know, this was the way it was done. People understood, particularly the Jews back then, that God was a powerful, powerful person. He was all powerful, and his representatives would have miracles. They would think back to Moses when Moses came on the scene and had to get the confidence of the Jewish people. What did God do for him? Gave him the power to work miracles. Same thing here. Same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. He was the one that was in the dispensation of the hypostatic union. He's the Savior of the world, the Messiah to the Jews, and he received the ability to work miracles to have the stamp of approval of heaven on the fact that he is who he says he is, God, man, and Savior, and also the Messiah to the Jews. So this is what these spiritual gifts, miracles and healing and tongues were all about. The apostles were given power to use several of these temporary spiritual gifts as their credit card to establish their credentials. This way, people could definitely see that they were apostles. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Because again, these temporary gifts included miracles, tongues, and healing. And Paul mentions this third characteristic of an apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Notice what he says. The signs of a true apostle. He's not backing off from this. He doesn't think it's a quirky thing. He knows why he has this power, because they had to understand he was an apostle just like the other guys, the ones that were the most eminent apostles. I love that, because the titles like that are thrown around in the Catholic Church, the most eminent, most holy, most reverend, all that stuff. Well, he's saying, you know what, that doesn't mean anything. I'm as much an apostle as those guys are. Okay, even though I'm a nobody, it's what God did by his grace and what he's doing for me as the one who persecuted the church. But now here I am. He's using me as his chosen vessel. I don't know why, but I'm loving it, and I'm going to do it for all it's worth. And you got to understand that I got the truth, and I'm going to teach it to you, and I'm going to establish the policies in this church, and I'm doing it because I'm an apostle, and here's my calling card. I have signs and wonders and miracles. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, how can you continue to question the fact that I am an apostle? If you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe the signs and the wonders and the miracles. These are my calling card. The Lord has established my credentials by giving me the power to do these things. And he did so in order that you might believe the message that the apostle brought. The good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The mystery doctrine of the church age. That's why miracles prevailed when Peter and Paul walked around. That's why they had the gift of tongues. That's why they healed people. So people would be recognizing that these are men from God and that they have the message and that I ought to listen to it. Now, once the authority of the apostles were established, once it was identified throughout the Roman Empire, oh, that's definitely an apostle, guess what? These temporary gifts were no longer needed, and therefore, they were removed. They served their purpose. And that's the deal. That's how you know, A, they were temporary, B, why they were given. Now, fourth, what are the characteristics, the signs of an apostle? Well, a very interesting one is the fact that the apostles authenticated one another. They vouched for each other. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. There was none of this backstabbing among the apostles. Well, there may have been some, but the fact of the matter was they vouched for each other. You know, Paul had no problem saying Peter was one and James was one. And Peter had no problem saying, you know what, Paul's an apostle just like me. The apostles not only claimed this exceptional authority of apostleship for themselves, they also said it about one another. Now, let's see an example of this. We're going to look in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 to see what the apostle Peter has to say about the apostle Paul and Paul's writings. Because after all, it's all about the message. At the end of the day, all of this is about the truth, about the message, about the gospel, about the mystery doctrine. It all leads to that. Yes, you have a chosen vessel, and it's important to recognize that. You know, just like today, it's important to recognize who has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher and who's been called to teach you. That's important to recognize, too. Now, I unfortunately don't have the spiritual gift of miracles or tongues, or healing, to be able to bring that across. But the Lord, of course, goes about it in another way and provides a lot more It's not a lot more, but a lot provides what's necessary in order to authenticate the man today who's got a communication gift. All right, that's not our subject, but we'll take a look at the end a little bit if we have time. But 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is about the fact that the apostles vouched for one another. And Peter writes, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." What's very interesting is that Peter, of course, is authenticating the legitimacy. He's recommending the letters of Paul to the people he writes to. But here's what's really interesting about it. Not only does he recommend it, but he says that, you know what? These are in the same category as the rest of the scriptures. Peter is saying here that the writings of the Apostle Paul are scriptures. They're Bible. They're the Word of God. They're on a par with the rest of the scriptures. And here he means the Old Testament. So what he's saying is, Peter now, the authority behind Paul's epistles is equal to the authority behind the Old Testament scriptures. Namely, of course, the authority of God himself. It's quite a thing to say and write. And so anybody who wants to kind of dismiss anything that's in Paul's epistles, and people do this all the time, it's amazing that this goes on. But people will say, you know, oh, you know, Paul was kind of a male chauvinist, so we'll just ignore all that stuff where he says women have to subject themselves to their husbands and stuff. Or, you know, well, you know, Paul really wasn't the same as Peter and John because he wouldn't walk with Christ. So we think we have more leeway to ignore certain things there in certain letters. You know, this homosexual stuff in Romans chapter 1, I don't know about that. Maybe Paul was just, you know, homophobic or something. Well, you know what? Peter, okay, the guy that people want to hang on to, Peter's the guy. I love this because, you know, Peter's the guy who supposedly was the first pope and all that nonsense, but Peter was one of the 12 apostles that walked. He was very much the leader of the apostles. He was the leader of the apostles to Israel. And people that want to, you know, rely on the gospels and kind of discount the epistles of Paul and so forth, well, look at this. Peter is the one who says, you know what? Every bit of Paul's letters are scripture. So also in all his letters, they as they do the rest of the scriptures, distort and do so to their own destruction. So Peter here is declaring that the letters of Paul, Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, and so forth, down the line, are scriptures. They're on a par with the Old Testament. The authority behind Paul's epistles equals the authority behind the Old Testament scriptures, namely the authority of God. So this is one apostle vouching for the authority of a brother apostle. That's the fourth characteristic that points to and proves somebody's an apostle. And then finally, and most importantly, the last distinguishing characteristic of the 12 that have the spiritual gift of apostle is that each apostle is given authority and a commission to do certain foundational things for the infant church. The apostles are in the foundation phase of the church. That's when they're needed. That's when the Bible, the canon hasn't been finished. That's when you have to establish new churches. That's when you have to establish that the truth is what it is. And that's when these guys come on the scene and have the authority that they're given. But they're given a commission to do certain foundational things. In other words, done once at the beginning of the church age. Now, the spiritual gift of apostleship is the first and the highest of all spiritual gifts ever given. This gift of apostle had maximum command authority. And there we hear the echoes of how that word was used 500 years earlier in Athens. Command authority. Look at Ephesians. Please go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Because this spiritual gift is listed in a couple of places when other spiritual gifts are mentioned. It's always mentioned first, because it is the first and highest of all spiritual gifts ever given. This gift of apostle had maximum command authority, far more than any pastor, teacher, or evangelist gets today. Apostle, only in the first generation. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, Christ, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. All right, skip to verse 11. And he gave gifts, some as apostles, first in line, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, church age, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice, first in line, the gift of apostle. But after that, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. Communication gift to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, the church. Please note, the apostles for the church age were not appointed until after the resurrection of Christ. Here we see that this gift was given at the ascension. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts, and he gave some as apostles. The spiritual gift of apostleship carries the highest authority that God has ever delegated in the church age. This is all church age now. The apostle had authority over all local churches, in contrast to the pastor today, whose authority is limited to only one local church. 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles. The gift of apostleship is first in order of merit and of authority and of power. The spiritual gift of apostleship carried fantastic and absolute authority. Why? It was designed for two important, foundational, in other words, done at the beginning and only needed to be done once, purposes. The first of those is the formation, the writing of the canon of Scripture, the New Testament. It was given to the apostles to do this. So therefore, once the canon is written, that foundational requirement is complete. The absolute authority to form the canon of Scripture as an apostle was restricted to the what we call the pre-canon, before the canon was done, period of the church age, from about 30 to 96 AD. So therefore, this spiritual gift of apostleship was temporary, discontinued after the completion of the canon of Scripture. When the early church came to define and determine the canon of the New Testament, there were large numbers of Christian writings by then. This was around 300 AD or so. And the question was, what should be put in and what should be left out? And the Holy Spirit led the early church to decide in this way. Unless a document purported to be a gospel or an epistle and could be traced back to, guess who? An apostle. That's why it was so important to know who they were. Either directly or indirectly, with apostolic authority, it should not be included. In other words, the test of canonicity was the test of apostolicity. Apostolicity. I can't say the word. In other words, it had to be tied to an apostle. That was the test that was used by the early church under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to determine the New Testament canon. Apostolicity. I think that's how you pronounce it. The apostle, the man with unique authority, the man given the doctrine by the Lord himself, the man given the truth. The Lord gives it to him. The Holy Spirit guides him and he transmits it. He's a chosen slave, specifically sent to represent and speak for the Lord in this way. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle. So that first purpose, why do we have this first in merit, authority, and power, spiritual gift called apostle? Why was it only for one generation? Why was it only 12? Why did it have this phenomenal power associated with? First, to form the canon of Scripture. But second, to be that leadership at the key period, the beginning of the church age, when it needed the strong and unique leadership to go out there and establish what needed to be established. Pioneer, if you will. An admiral, the one who would go and establish a new colony. This is what was needed in the first period, the pioneer period of the church, unique spiritual gift. Now, this leadership took on a lot of things, and I'm going to throw a lot at you. Hopefully, you can get it down in your notes. Don't worry about, you know, dotting every I and crossing every T. But here are the part of the authority, part of the task, the mission of the apostles. They had to establish local churches. They didn't exist yet. And so you needed an apostle to establish a local church. They needed to clarify the teaching. What is the truth of the mystery doctrine of the church age? Until the canon was complete, which it wasn't until the end of the first century. Not only that, but they had to maintain a true systematic theology. In other words, what is the body of information that consists of the truth about salvation, about Christ, about what the church is, and so forth, about what the end times are going to be? There were all these packets of information that needed to be maintained. This is the truth, this isn't. Okay? The dispensational emphasis, you know? I mean, all the dispensational emphasis that had, you know, had to say, you know what? Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. And faith alone in Christ alone. And we're not going to put you under the yoke of the Mosaic law, Gentiles, and so forth. The training of pastors, other men like Timothy and so many others, Titus, had to be trained up. Well, who was going to do it? Only an apostle had the authority to do that. And also policy. How is the church going to operate? How to establish these first principles concerning the policy of the local church, the independence of the local pastor, and so forth. They also had the gift that functioned in sending out colonial apostles, people like Epaphroditus, who would go and help and work on getting churches built and so forth. And I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the teaching of the people and so forth. These super missionaries, these forerunners of the evangelists, people like Apollos and Epaphroditus and so forth. The apostles were the ones that sent them out. The apostles were also given the power to recognize spiritual gifts in others. Oh, this one has the spiritual gift of evangelist. Oh, this one has the spiritual gift of pastor teacher and so forth. Recognize those spiritual gifts. They were also, of course, given the authority to teach themselves, provide doctrine, and establish people in the truth. They were also given the authority to set the order of the churches, the authority within a church. They ordained other pastors. The first generation of a pastor, like Timothy, had to be ordained, and it's described in the first letter of Timothy, how Paul had laid hands on him in the presence of other men. And they also decided questions when disputes arose, and they inevitably did. And of course, there are a couple of examples in the book of Acts about how they went about deciding these questions and settling disputes on doctrinal matters and practices and so forth. The first deacons were established because of the dispute about the feeding of the people and so forth. They were the authority with respect to teaching and doctrine. They spoke with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what were the results of all this power and authority being bestowed on these 12 men? As we close, I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Because the apostles claimed that they spoke with the authority from God and as Christ's representatives, because Christ was in heaven now, ascended, and they were here, and they were representative of him and had the authority to speak for him. And so people should listen to them, not as mere men, but as men who spoke from God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us apostles, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul was always claiming that he had this exceptional authority which the Lord alone can give. He was not merely preaching on a street corner. He was teaching as the chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The chosen vessel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He would write, for example, in 2 Corinthians 13, that he wrote things that when he was there, he would not be severe, but they are in accordance with the authority the Lord gave him. He would write, where the rubber meets the road. And this is where it meets the road for you. As we close, please go to 2 Timothy 3:16. Because you have to answer the question. You have to be accountable. If these really are the representatives of Christ, if their words are the word of God, now you have an obligation to submit to this teaching as well. the words of these apostles, you see, which were written down in the New Testament, have divine authority. And you have to come to terms with that. God authorized these men to write these things. The books, including our book of Romans we're studying, were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ and inspired in the original Greek word for word by God the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. All of it, and profitable for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what we do every time we have Bible class, so that the man of God, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul the Apostle gave authority to Timothy, the pastor teacher, to lay hands on other men and recognize the spiritual gift of pastor teacher. There would be a train. No more apostles after John died. And anyone who claims so is a heretic. But there would be a train of pastor teachers and evangelists down the centuries continuing this work of building up and edifying the church through the teaching of the divinely inspired Word of God as found in the New Testament. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity tonight to learn more about what it meant to be an apostle and how it relates to us in our spiritual life now. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that we can take these things to heart and to use them and build ourselves up in the confidence of every word that we study in the New Testament. We thank you and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen.
When somebody loves you, it's no good unless he loves you. All the way. Happy to be near you when you need someone to cheer you. All the way. Taller than the tallest trees, that's how it's got to feel. Deeper than the deep blue sea is, that's how deep it goes, if it's real. When somebody needs you, it's no good unless he needs you. All the way, through the good or lean years, and for all the in-between years, come what may. Who knows where the road will lead us? Only a fool would say. But if you let me love you, it's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way. For sure, I'm gonna love you.